All right, 2 Samuel is the book that we're going to be heading to this morning, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. If you're on a device, we're in the ESV, Eastern English, I don't know. It's either called the Eastern English Standard Version. It'll still be written out ESV, whatever it is. And that's what we're going to be, you'd be tracking with us on that. I was looking at lists, in case you're wondering what I do with all my free time. I was looking at lists today of the world's worst, like, endings of stories. And they're all over the map. It's really, really interesting. Even, like, famous books, you know, like Catcher in the Rye are voted as, like, some of the worst endings of all time, you know. And I was thinking of just different books that just end so unsatisfyingly to me, or movies that end so unsatisfyingly to me. You know, I think a movie that comes up that a lot of us have seen, The Notebook, you know, with Ryan Gosling, and it ends sad, but it also, like, there's a sense of, like, closure, you know, with how you know, I'm not killing it for anybody. If you haven't seen it by now, then, you know, I don't know what world you're living in, but if you, that's okay. But it ends in a way that gives you a sense of closure, and even though you may not like the ending, it kind of gives you something to anchor into. And then there's another Ryan Gosling movie that does not do that, right? It's a movie called La La Land, which just ends with not closure and with sort of a way that you wish would have been so different, and it just leaves you dangling off a cliff. And yet, so we're faced in life and in stories with endings that we just want to have a sense of peace with how they end. We want to have some closure to the story. We like closure. We like it when loose ends are tied up. We don't like to be left hanging. We don't like to be dropped off a cliff. And yet, what we saw last week, if you're with us, when we dove into the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, it does not leave us with much closure. And as we sort of wrap the story up today, it doesn't at all. We don't get a ton of closure. If you remember last week, we talked about David, who had just been serving the Lord, following the Lord faithfully. And then he has this episode in his life where it all just goes, just kind of heads up for him. And he has this moment with Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of the commanders in his army. And he ends up taking her. He ends up abusing her. He ends up murdering her wife. She ends up getting pregnant. And the whole thing is just this unresolved mess. And we looked at how sin just puts us on a path of destruction. And it leaves a, literally in David's case, a trail of dead in its wake. And we looked at how sin is just deceptive. It just fools us, you know. It makes us just kind of not see very clearly these things that we're engaging in without giving us any excuse for doing them, without allowing us to consider what we will lose when we're on that path. And then we talked about the deceit of sin. We talked about the effects of sin, how sin doesn't just affect us, but sin affects the people around us, you know. To use a popular statement, well, I'm not hurting anybody else. And we say, well, who gets to determine that? And how do we know the degree of which people get hurt by the things we do that are displeasing to God? A lot of times we don't realize the all-permeating effects of sin. So today we're going to just continue with that story. We're going to see what happens in the aftermath of that story as we pick up in 2 Samuel 12. And so let's just read. We're going to read 23 verses of it. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was the prophet of that time. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. Well, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Verse 16, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then the servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This is the word of the Lord for us today. How do we walk down that road? That unresolved road that David is walking down. How do we walk down this road to redemption that David is on, knowing that even when it makes us right with God, there are many things that remain wronged due to our sin? How do we do that? How do we live within the tension of that? How do we live within what sometimes feels like the cruelty of that? We're going to look at three things here that happened in the story of David here as Nathan the prophet confronts him. And the three things are this: conviction, confession, and then consequence. So we're just going to unpack those three words, and we're going to see how they play out in the life of David. And even though we can't tie a neat bow onto the story, and we shouldn't, where the Bible doesn't tie a neat bow, we shouldn't try to attempt to tie one, right? But we're also going to see how clearly this connects with our relationship to Jesus and how Jesus intercedes even in these things, even in these consequences that happen to us due to our sin. And we're going to see some beauty in that by the time we get to the end. So the first thing we're going to look at here is the conviction of David in verses 1 through 12. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, like he had, remember when he sent the prophet Samuel to Saul when he needed to share a word from the Lord. So there's something with what the Lord does here when he needs to deal with his kings, with his people. He sends prophets to them to communicate the word that he has for them. Now, what's interesting here is Nathan doesn't even say hello, right? He begins his conversation with David by telling him a story about a rich man who stole a lamb from a poor man, a man who had lots of flocks and herds, and another man who didn't have anything but this one lamb. He stole this lamb from this poor man, he slaughters it, and he prepares it for a guest who had arrived from out of town, but in his own greed, he didn't want to take an animal from his own flock and herd, so he steals from this other man. The thing about this lamb, of course, was that it wasn't just another animal that was part of a larger flock that this man owned, as we're told here. It was the only possession that this man had acquired. And it says that it had become like this beloved family pet. Verse 3 goes so far as to tell us that the lamb was like a daughter to this man. I'm wondering why my cat doesn't feel like a daughter to me. But that shows you the closeness that this particular animal had in relationship to this family. But in a moment of just wickedness, this rich man steals the poor man's lamb and serves it to his guest. Now, at this point, we're thinking, what an interesting way for Nathan to just confront David. Nathan just walks in and immediately starts telling the story to David with this very sad kind of pointed tale of this man with the lamb. And even more interesting is how David responds to the story with all of this righteous indignation. Right as Nathan finishes the story, David just almost like he stands up and he says, "This cannot be," right? In verse 5, he says to Nathan, "This man deserves to die." And then these four words come out of Nathan's mouth. These four words: "You are the man." Most of the time when I hear those words, which usually come from my wife, it's because I've done something amazing, right? It's not really in the context of how David is hearing these words. "You are the man. You are this man, David. You are this condemned individual who took what wasn't his, who stole what wasn't his, and inflicted this grief on another human being," or in the case of David, human beings, plural. But look at what's happening here. And it's that David has become so blinded and so corrupted by his sin that he just has no ability to see himself in this story. He just has no ability. He's lost. His heart has been deceived. Nathan brings him to his senses and says, "David, you're the man, and here's the question. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And just like that, just like in Genesis 3, when the Lord confronts Adam and Eve about their sin, he wastes no time in laying out the consequences in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." He says in verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Consequences. The question for us at this point is, how do we think David's going to respond to that? Would he follow in the footsteps of King Saul? Was he really no better than the pagan kings of that time who ruled with absolute authority and became totally corrupted by it? Those are some of the questions that come to our mind when we think about sort of the situation this puts David in. What we don't often realize in moments like this is that it's the grace of God that illuminates the sin that has corrupted us and is blinding us as the result. Those moments when God brings our sin into the light, oh my gosh, they can be brutal. They can be so full of shame. I can't even imagine the reaction of David, maybe the visceral reaction of David when Nathan looks at him and says, "You are the man." Like, what happens in that moment to David? Well, something happens internally. Something happens internally to David, right? Was he no better than all the kings that he was defeating around him? But God brought David's sin into the light, And what we know about these moments of conviction is that they flow from God's kindness. They lead us to repentance. David could have remained calloused. He could have gotten defensive, but instead he feels conviction. He feels this thing called conviction from Nathan by virtue of the Holy Spirit. What is conviction when we say that word? It can be a churchy word. We say it a lot. Conviction is when you feel remorse for your sin, and that remorse moves you toward active repentance and change. Conviction is it's the first step in getting right with God. It's responding to a movement of the Holy Spirit in your heart that says, buddy, you have sinned against the Lord and you need to come clean. You need to repent. Now, of course, simply feeling conviction is not enough. That's getting halfway through the story. We don't want to stop at just conviction. Feeling bad about something isn't enough. It just means that you've located the problem. You've acknowledged the truth. But until you act on that conviction, nothing changes. A couple weeks ago, we were out of town. We got back into town, and our sump pump, which we can hear in our living room because it's loud. It started getting like super loud, like apocalyptically loud, you know? And Melissa and I looked at each other. We were on the couch, and I said, that thing's always been loud, but that sump pump feels angry right now, you know? And so we called the guy in, guy comes in, and he's like, dude, how old is this thing? You know, I'm like, I don't know, you know, I'm gonna replace my sump pump. I only do that every couple of weeks, you know? And so he comes in and he looks at it and he says, hey, you need a new one. But here's what's interesting, right? If he would have just handed me a bill and drove off without replacing the bad pump, what good would that have done me, right? What good would it have done me for him to just say, it's bad, Ronnie, so long. It was cool coming over and telling you that your pump is no good, right? Conviction is not enough if it's not followed up with change. Nathan convicted David of his sin, but David needed to respond to that conviction with action. Because conviction without action just leads to condemnation. And yet we see here that David had the opportunity to confess his sin. And we see that he does do that when we get to verse 13. He confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. David's eyes were opened and he responds in confession and repentance. So we have this thing that happens to us in our sin where we feel conviction. We acknowledge that something is bad, something is broken, something needs to be replaced. And then what happens is that the Holy Spirit does a work in us which causes us to realize that and then move us from this sense of our sin and our shame against the Lord. And he moves us into this place of confession and repentance, right? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And this, by the way, is where David's confession is a little bit different than Saul's. Remember Saul, when we were reading about Saul? And Saul came before Samuel the prophet and said, I have sinned against the Lord, but like nothing ever changed, right? David's confession is different from that. Saul made excuses. He gave lip service to Samuel when he confessed his sin. His actions didn't show that he was truly remorseful. It just showed that he was regretful, that he basically got found out, that he got caught. Which is why Saul didn't actually turn from his sin. But what we see here from David is that his confession is filled with remorse because he knew that his sin was first and foremost against God. And that's really at the heart of true confession and repentance, which is a heart that is sorry for sinning against God. Now look, we sin against others too, and we need to repent to them too. But repenting to the Lord is what prepares our hearts to repent to others. It truly is the first step on this road to redemption. When we confess our sin, we know from Scripture, he is what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nathan tells that to David in the second half of verse 13. The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. This would have been a sin punishable by death. And Nathan says, well, the Lord is forgiving you. Now, what's hard for us is this word that comes after that in verse 14, this word nevertheless. that Nathan uses. And it's hard because repentance doesn't mean that the consequences for our sin just vanish. Remember we talked about, last week we talked about Oppenheimer, just the, you know, the father of the atomic bomb, and how something so small can create destruction so wide. And sin is like an atom bomb. It sets out on a path of destruction. It leaves a trail of death in its wake. Because you can say, I feel sorry for setting off the bomb, but it doesn't mean the effects of it are reversed, right? And this is what David's abuse of power created. David was granted forgiveness by God, but there would be consequences for the wreckage that his sin had wrought. Still, what we don't want to miss here is the grace of God applied to David through his confession and repentance. In fact, without God's grace, David's heart could never respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction with repentance. So in this one moment, we see how God's grace led him first off to even sending Nathan to David, which then led David to the throne of God's grace. By the way, God didn't have to do this. That's really important for us to remember. And we see this process of God remembering David, seeing his sin, being displeased with it. But what did he do when he was displeased with it at the end of chapter 11? Well, he sends Nathan. He loves David. He cares for David. He forgives David, but he sends Nathan, right? And Nathan approaches him. Conviction is established, which leads to confession and repentance. But the consequences still come from David's sin, and they're not insignificant. In fact, in the case of David, his house would just be plagued now forever by violence, it says. His son Absalom, what we're going to, if we just keep reading these chapters, his son Absalom would kill his brother Amnon because Amnon then violated their sister Tamar. I mean, this thing just gets, it's just ugly upon ugly, right? Which is just, by the way, one example of the consequences of David's sin. Now, here's what's hard. Sin means that sometimes innocent people are hurt in the process, which is what we see happen to the child that is born to David and Bathsheba. And this just creates conflict in us that I want to spend some time sorting through this morning. So this is what I'm going to finish with, and it's about the complications of consequences. The complications of consequences. Because when we see what happens to the child that's born to David, you know, it hits us in a really strange place, right? It hits us in a really strange place. The text tells us that the Lord afflicted the child, he becomes sick, and even though David went into a time of prayer and fasting for 7 days, the child still dies. So many questions come to mind as we process this moment, right? I mean, it was a minute ago that God seemed so gracious, so merciful for forgiving David's sin, but now he seems unbelievably harsh by not allowing his child to survive. How do we square this up with God? How do we square this up with a God that's described in Exodus 34 as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How do we square this up with how we, what we believe about God, what we want to believe about God, what we believe is true about God, with other things that are true about God, right? How do we process this? This really gets us to one of the massive theological questions that just continues to perplex the world, and I would say the church as well, which is, if God is good, why does he allow things like this to happen? Why does he allow for death and suffering to this degree? How do we answer this question, right? By the way, can this question even be answered? Can it actually be answered? Because if we're not wrestling with it, if you're somebody who's like, oh, I've kind of worked this out theologically in my mind, if you're not wrestling with it, then for sure you know somebody who is, and we need to deepen our understanding of it because it's something that's going to come up quite a bit. So let me just say a couple of things to that. First off, our tendency is to want to decomplexify this. I used that word in Bible Basics this morning. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to run with it this morning just to be safe or to be unsafe. But our tendency is to want to take things that are complicated and try to simplify them as much as possible, and that's normal for us. It's normal for us to try to make sense out of what's called paradoxical things. In other words, two things being true at the same time. It's really difficult for us. But I don't know if that's possible to try to just find a really easy road through this redemptive road. Because a redemptive road is still filled with all kinds of complex things, right? Death and suffering universally repel us, first off, right? Those things, death creates complexities in our life. Why is that? Because it's not natural. Because death is not natural. It's contrary to the created order that God intended. Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what this helps us with is it helps us understand that death came as the result of sin, yes, and it spread, though, to all human beings. So I want to be super delicate with this. In the case of Bathsheba's son, it seems wrong that David was forgiven while the child was punished. But there's a difference at the same time between punishment and consequences. And so what we might say is that the child's death is the result of David's sin, but it is the consequence of David's sin, not the punishment for David's sin. Not very satisfying of an answer? Well, here's what we know about sin, is that sin is a path of destruction that leaves a trail of death in its wake. And what that means is that people suffer as the result of other people's sin. People suffer as the result of other people's sin. In Los Angeles, California, in 2002, there was the worst recorded car pileup in United States history. 216 cars were part of this pileup. Every car was damaged. It was due because the first car that started the chain reaction came into some fog, lost their visibility, and just kind of wiped out on the road. And then as all the other cars started coming into the fog, they couldn't see where this car had stalled, and it just, one after another, 216 cars. All the cars were damaged, multiple people injured, life was lost. We can think of sin in the same way. Or car number 216, it wasn't his fault, right? That first guy, car number one, lost his way in the fog, lost control of his car, maybe was driving recklessly, maybe should have slowed down because his vision was impaired, but didn't do anything like that. Excuse me, whatever the circumstance was, it wasn't his fault that he ended up coming to the end of this chain, ramming his car, maybe getting injured, maybe losing his life, and yet it still affected him the same way. And we see the all-pervasive effect of sin in that. Was it this child's fault that his father had sinned the way he did? It wasn't, but he's also someone that suffered from the effects of that sin. Here's three things I want to talk to you about so that we can understand this a little bit better, and we can also be taking some action steps as we try to process this complicated scenario. Number one, this teaches us that we need to take our sins seriously, because we just don't take it very seriously, right? We very much have a, if I'm not hurting anybody else, who is this hurting mentality? You hear the world say that a lot, right? What's the big deal? I'm not hurting anyone, right? And we really kind of come against that, and yet we do the same thing. All these secret sins that we're a part of, or all these thoughts that we think, or all this stuff that happens where we feel like nobody has a window into it. We feel like, who is this hurting? So therefore, we're involved in all kinds of things that are displeasing to the Lord, but they're not very visible. Excuse me, so we don't take it very seriously. We need to take our sin seriously. And what David's story here shows us is just what happens, the effects of that sin. How far can that go? How far can your sin reach? And the fact is that it can reach really far. Number two, we want to look to God as we wrestle with the complexities and the perplexities of these consequences. We want to look to God. See, the tendency for us is to want to sort of fall back into ourselves and to start applying all kinds of human reasoning to try to figure out what's going on here and how could God do this. But we want to look to God, and we want to look to the character of God. We also want to look to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God so that it helps us understand that the Lord is doing something within the context of his all-pervasive grace and mercy that I just don't see. I can't give you an answer why the Lord punished David by taking the life of his son that was born to Bathsheba. We don't have an answer that goes far enough because we can't see that far. What we can do is say, hey, there's complexities here that I have to understand in light of a sovereign and a providential God who has a mind and a heart that go way beyond anything that I can fathom. And I would say that we should be careful not to think that that's just a cop-out of an answer, because that answer is actually goes really deep, it goes really wide, and if we just throw that answer out into the air and we don't process it and we don't give thought to it and we don't pray through it, then it's going to leave us feeling just kind of thin. And it's going to leave it feeling very band-aid-y. But what we're meant to do is read stories like this and go, hey, I need to process this. I need to pray through this. I need to see what the Lord can teach me about his character through these kinds of things that are very complex and very difficult to break down. And then number three, we make sense of death and suffering always by looking to Jesus. It's how we make sense of it. Does it still feel senseless? It does. But how we make some sense of it is that we look to Jesus. In the same way that God allowed David's son to die for sins that he didn't commit, we see God sending his own son to suffer and die for the sins he didn't commit, so that we might not experience the consequences of our sin forever. And in a very strange sense, this provides a model for us when we see David's son dying and how it looks ahead to David's son that was going to be born hundreds and hundreds of years later, that was going to be that atoning sacrifice. We understand that God is merciful and gracious and also has an understanding of death, also has an understanding of suffering. He sent his own son to suffer and die so we wouldn't have to experience the consequences of our sin forever. This changes how we understand death, if even just a little. It changes how we understand God's heart when we see our loved ones suffering, or we see people that we love dying, what we would say are premature deaths. It helps us make some sense of what we're seeing here without bypassing the complexities of it. And by the way, when we don't attempt just to find quick fixes, and if we don't attempt to always just bypass things that are hard in Scripture, what does that do? Well, number one, it can pour us more deeply into Scripture. That's a good thing. It can also cause us to have conversations amongst ourselves who have experienced things beyond our experience and give us some insight into what it looks like for them as they have processed these things. So what it does is it deepens our lives. Because these are inevitabilities in our lives. Because at the end of the day, God is going to take all of our lives at some point. He's going to take all of our lives at some point. That's not to cheapen here or to thin out what happened to this child who died at 7 days old. It's actually to do the opposite. It's actually to add some weight when we understand who it is that is the one behind all of these things. It's not me, and it's not you. It's someone who has command of the entire universe. So I don't know how he does these things, but I know that he is in control. And I know that my suffering and my grief doesn't have the final word. This doesn't automatically fix our complications with consequences. But it does remind us that God doesn't cast a blind eye to our consequences. The body and blood of Jesus atones for our sin in this way. It was God not casting a blind eye to the consequences of our sin. By sending Jesus, it means our penalty was removed. It means our ransom was paid. And this is why communion is a sober celebration for us. It's taking our sin seriously this morning. You have an opportunity to take your sin seriously. It's taking the suffering and death of Jesus seriously while filling our hearts with gratitude for the life that we've been granted if we receive his death as our life. It helps us in all of these areas. It helps us in these things. Because Jesus died, death cannot separate us from him ever again. So when we take communion, this is what we're remembering. This is what we're celebrating. This is what Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. He said, when he had given thanks, speaking about Jesus, and broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we remember the story of David in light of a greater story that we see happening to Jesus himself. And in the same way, also, we took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's a funny thing to proclaim, is the Lord's death. But as we proclaim the Lord's death for the remission of our sins, it brings new light to these other complexities that we see in our day-to-day life, one of which is death and suffering. And so that causes us not to just be cast into despair when we see these things, even though we can't make total sense of all this. But it reminds us that a God who allows death and despair also allowed his son to experience it so that in an ultimate sense, our death and despair would not go on forever. And that's beautiful truth for us, even in the midst of the complexities of the consequences that we face here. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to give us an opportunity to come before the Lord with our sin. And if you are, as your heads are bowed, if this is a moment for you, that would be the first time that you ever have come to the Lord and said, "Lord, this gospel hope, this good news of Christ's death, it is hitting me in a way that it never has before this morning. I'm seeing the depth of my sin. I'm seeing that I need redemption. I'm seeing that I need the ransom that Christ provided for my sin." If that's you, if you're somebody who has just been resistant, or you're somebody who has been in church for a long time and you realize, "I think I've just been in church a long time. I don't know that I ever had this moment where I have come clean before the Lord. And I've said, Lord, take away my sin. I believe you. I trust in your work on the cross for salvation. I want to be part of this family of God. I don't want to be somebody who's just hanging around church people and makes myself feel good about my life because I do that." If that's you, today's the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. Today is that moment when you can come clean and be cleaned and be washed white as snow before the Lord. So I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would have that moment with Jesus right now. And for the rest of us, we want to think about right now, just for a moment, just the kind of sin that has maybe plagued our life. We want to come before the Lord right now and confess some of that sin to him privately. Because this is what we're taught to do before we come up and take of the bread and the cup. Our sin is what brought the Lord down from heaven to be an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It was also by his love. So he wasn't just accomplishing this act in order to make peace between us and God, but he was doing it motivated by love. And so there's something in this act of God by sending his son to suffer that was motivated by love, and that gives us a different understanding. It deepens our knowledge of God when we think about why he sent his son. It's because he loved us and because he wants to be our father and he wants to make his home with us. So Lord, would you receive our confessions this morning as we eat of the bread and drink of this cup, Lord, as you instructed us to do on the night before your death, Lord, that we would remember you. And so we can have a sober celebration right now. We can be so thankful for the fact that we have life now because of your death. And for the complications in our life due to the consequences, Lord, we pray that you continue to show us your light. You would cast light on these situations for us, and we would understand what we can't understand, but trust that you have a heart that is always redeeming, always looking to forgive, and always eager to draw us close. So we pray that knowing that the direction and the of your heart being this way, Lord, that would give us comfort today as we think of things that are hard to process in our lives. So Lord, as we take this communion, Lord, would you be our strength, our nourishment today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.